So we're continuing our series on Joseph tonight, and tonight we're looking at chapter 43. So Genesis chapter 43, quite a long passage to read tonight, so bear with me as I read these 34 verses. Genesis 43, let's hear God's word. Now the famine was still severe in the land, so when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brothers along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift, a little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal and prepare dinner. They're to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here first to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we've brought it back with us. We've also brought additional silver with us to buy more food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard that he was about to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and he said, "How's your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well," and they bowed low to pay him honor. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Amen. And we thank God for this reading of his word. So last time, as we met and looked at this story of Joseph, Richard left us with what he called a cliffhanger. And I'm glad you've come along. There's a great crowd here tonight to hear the continuing of this story, this real life story. In chapter 42, we looked at the first visit of the 10 brothers to Egypt in search of some food as famine had struck the land. And at the request of their father Jacob, these men reluctantly made that long journey up to those great storehouses in that foreign land. The very thought of Egypt to them was something that brought their guilt to the fore, as they remembered what they had done to their brother Joseph many years previously, a couple of decades actually before that. As they unknowingly were confronted by him as the governor now of the land, he put them to the test. They received the grain from him and some more actually, but that came at a cost. Joseph demanded that they bring their younger brother Benjamin back to Egypt with them. And until they did that, Simeon was going to have to remain in prison as a guarantee for their return. So when they turned back to their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened, but Jacob was insistent that Benjamin would not be going there under any uncertain terms. He said in chapter 42 and verse 38, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he is the only one left." The brothers didn't seem to paint the full picture to their father, as they just told him that Simeon had to remain there. But poor old Simeon was left in a prison cell in Egypt with little hope of a return home because of his father's insistence that Benjamin would not be going with them. Jacob's favoritism is showing through here again, just like he did with Joseph many years previous. So tonight, as we look at chapter 43, we'll see the second journey and how that comes about. We'll see what happens as they encounter Joseph once again. And hopefully tonight we'll see how God remains sovereign over all these events, ensuring that that line of promised seed is preserved, leading us to that receiving of grace for ourselves through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 1, we're told that the famine is still severe in the land. There was no means for Jacob and his family in Canaan to provide the food that they needed to survive. Remember, it was only God who brought Joseph up to Egypt. He raised him up to that prime position to oversee the storing up of all this grain and the abundant supply that was there in Egypt. Of course, we all need food to survive, don't we? No matter how strict the diet you have or how freely you eat, we all need to eat. And I don't think any of us here tonight have to go too long without food. In this part of our world, we're very blessed in that way. When the fridge or the larder cupboard is starting to run empty or getting low, you can easily leap out to the supermarket and get some more. But this seems like the attitude that Jacob has as their supplies run out. When they had eaten all the grain, as it says here, he casually says, "Go back and buy us a little more food." It's as though Egypt was just around the corner. It was as if it was just their local convenience store that they had to nip out to. But this is far from the truth of the situation. It's as though Jacob has forgotten the story that his sons had told him as they returned from that first journey. He has little consideration for the fact that Simeon is still lying there captive in Egypt. We aren't told how long it's been since they returned, but it's been long enough for all these sacks of grain to be finished. Maybe in that time Jacob did genuinely forget the finer details of the story as the months passed. But it's more likely he's trying to ignore the situation, hoping that his sons will go back and not bother bringing Benjamin with them. He didn't want to face up to the reality of the situation they were in. He didn't want to lose control of their future. So he stubbornly dug his heels in. He held out for as long as he could, as long as possible. And I think we can sometimes reflect that attitude of Jacob in our lives. Was that not the attitude of Adam and Eve when they wanted to be in control? Back in the garden, they wanted to be in charge, to take the authority to themselves, and it's been the same ever since. We want to believe that we can control the situations around us. We want to be in charge of our own destiny. We We tend to think that the things that we have, the food we have to eat, the houses we have, the clothes, the education, we tend to think sometimes it's all of our own doing, as of something that we have earned ourselves. But God uses this famine to show Jacob and his family that they must be dependent on someone else. Ultimately, they must rest and trust in God's gracious provision. And you know, we may not face a famine here in Drumrea, but God brings about circumstances in our lives that deals with our sinful situations, deals with things that are going on in our lives. We will encounter difficult situations, things that bring us to a point of complete dependence on Him alone. It doesn't mean, though, that God has abandoned us in those times, as it was clear in the life of Joseph, and also throughout the whole of salvation history, you see that. But He uses these means to bring about His purposes in our lives and the lives of those around us. In verse 3, here we see that Judah is coming to the fore. But there's no urgency really among them to return to Egypt to resolve the matter with this man, as he talks about, to bring Simeon home. But Judah speaks up and he challenges his father. He reminds him what's at stake here. And he makes his position clear. He says, unless Benjamin goes with us, we're not going at all. Judah had been in Egypt. He had been put in prison for 3 days with the other brothers before Simeon remained alone. They saw the power of this great ruler in Egypt, this governor over all the things. And as he uses this word face here, this is a common courtroom language. It's Judah was making very much clear here that this man was in charge. He was setting the rules and they had to abide by them. They had to play the game. So basically he's saying to his father, look, we either follow these instructions that's set by this man or we stay here to starve to death. He was really putting pressure on his father, Jacob, to go along with what has been suggested. I'm sure he would have been greatly frustrated at his father's stubbornness. And to make it worse, in verse 6, Israel asks, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had a brother? Jacob was struggling to come to terms with this demand. And so he points the finger at others. This is your fault for saying too much. If only you had kept your mouth shut, none of this would have happened. I'm not sure how you would have reacted to someone accusing you like that. But Judah is very respectful here to his father as the head of the household. He doesn't reply spitefully, but he rationally explains the situation once again. Judah and his brothers could have just grabbed Benjamin and went on up to Egypt themselves against their father's wishes. But no, they wait. And Judah shows wisdom as he continues to try and persuade his father to give them that permission. Judah truly steps up to the mark here. And he pledges that he will take full responsibility for this boy. But the fact that Benjamin is called a boy here, Judah's playing a wee bit to his father's emotions. He was likely to have been in his 20s at this point. But Jacob was very much protecting him as though he was this small boy, as if he was a small child. It's interesting there in verse 8, where as he's urging him to send the boy, he says, so that we and you and our children will not die. If they remain in Canaan, the famine will overcome them and 3 generations will be wiped out. The children of Israel would be no more. This was a real strong point he was driving home here. And you maybe noticed as we were reading through the passage, there was this change of name from Jacob to Israel that Moses, as he was writing, seemed to switch between the two. But this seems to be pointing to a shift in emphasis here. There's a bigger issue at stake here rather than just the life of Benjamin or Simeon being stuck in Egypt. The line of God's chosen people would not continue if this resistant attitude continued. This is a line that can be traced back to the promise of Genesis 3 and 15, where the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, the evil one. This promise of a future Messiah had come down through that line of seed. God's chosen people from Adam to Seth through Noah down to Abraham, who was promised numerous descendants. And it was told that through his seed, the whole world would be blessed. Throughout the Bible, God is often referred to very positively as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at the very start of the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel, he clearly traces the line of seed that leads to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We read in Matthew 1 and 2, Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, and so on as it comes to Christ. Not only is Jacob clearly mentioned there, but so too is Judah. It is through the line of Judah that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come. And here in Genesis 43, we have an indication of Judah taking on that position, that greater position. Although Reuben was the firstborn son, he forfeited that position as he previously slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. But Judah was prominent earlier in the story also. If you remember back earlier, both he and Reuben had tried to keep Joseph's life back in chapter 37. When the other brothers wanted to kill him, they spoke up and ensured that his life was preserved. They both played their part in preserving his life, and now they have shown that they seek to preserve the life of Benjamin in the family line. But there's a clear difference between these two men, between Reuben and Judah. In chapter 42 and 37 that we looked at last time, Reuben wanted to go back immediately to Egypt with Benjamin, but his guarantee was that he would offer up his two sons. He was willing to sacrifice his sons, but not his own life. Whereas Judah took the onus on himself, he risks everything in his pledge to his father. If something goes wrong, he says he will take full responsibility. He says he will bear the blame all of his life. And this literally means that as he says this, this would have been as though he had sinned. He would have been seen as being guilty. He was leaving himself open to whatever punishment that was required of that. But isn't it great that we can look back on the big picture of salvation history? We can look and see how God used these different situations, these different people as part of his plan to rescue not only Israel and his family, but to all those who he has called. But in the moment, in that moment of time for Israel, he had a tough decision to make. Of course, eventually he does submit and allows Benjamin to go up to Egypt with Joseph, Judah and his brothers. He does readily send him with the bread products from the land and double the money in case there was some mistake from before. He thought if he was given this mission to go ahead, he was going to do things right. It was going to be done proper. And we see here, though, that although he not only submits to the persuasion of his son, Judah, there's something more. He submits to God's will. Look at verse 14, where it says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you." He uses this term, El Shaddai, which is often translated God Almighty. And it is this sense that God has power to achieve all of his purposes. He is the all-powerful one. And Israel has resigned himself to trust in God's sovereign purposes in this situation. He entrusts his children into the Father's hands. He appeals to God's mercy. But he does so knowing that God will bring about his plans, not those of Jacob. Because it goes on to say, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. There's a willingness to accept the worst possible scenario regarding his sons. He knows, he is assured that it is God Almighty who's in control. Not Judah, not any of his brothers, not even that man in Egypt that they're talking about who seems to have all this authority up there. He knows that God is a merciful God and he has full confidence in him. I wonder, are there times in our lives when we, like Jacob, hold on to things in our lives? We try to resist God's will. We try to do all we can to work things out for ourselves. We try to protect all that we have on this earth rather than leave it in the hands of God Almighty. Maybe you've challenged this with your children, difficulties. You're concerned about them and their future. You try to smother them, protect them, hold on to them and control them. God is in control. Maybe you're faced with challenging circumstances. They're all different for each of us. Health problems, maybe financial difficulties, family conflict. Remember in all that God is in control. We must submit to Him and to His authority over every aspect of our lives. As those who have been shown the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, we have the wonderful privilege of knowing that there is a certain hope for the future. It is secure for all who have come to faith in Christ. There's an assurance that in all circumstances, whether it's hardships, sufferings, or trials, we know that God is working all these things for the good of those who love Him. Yet in the midst of the situation you're going through, it can be easy to forget that. Like Israel, we need to come and rely on El Shaddai. So with the permission of their father, these men head off then to Egypt, loaded up with these gifts, the extra money and Benjamin along with them. And they present themselves to Joseph, not knowing the outcome that lay ahead. They feared the worst. When Joseph saw that they had responded positively to this request to bring Benjamin up to Egypt, he instructed the steward of the house to come and prepare dinner for them. But although they were going to have this lavish meal, at that point they didn't know what this meant for them. When they started to hear the words like take, slaughter, prepare, it probably increased their fear even more. They may still have been wondering what had happened to their brother Simeon as they haven't saw him yet. Maybe they were going to come to a similar end. Although these men knew they hadn't done anything wrong against the Egyptian governor, the reaction in verse 18 shows that they still had this guilty conscience from their past. Being back in Egypt again has heightened this sense of wrongdoing that they did to their brother many years before. Look back at what Reuben had said in 42 and 22. He said, then they must give an accounting for their brother's blood. They still had this guilt. They were waiting for the consequences over 20 years later. So as they came to the house of this powerful Egyptian man, they were terrified. They were frightened. The words they use in verse 18 reflect what they did themselves back to Joseph many years before. Look at verse 18 there. It says, they attacked him. If you think back to that time when they pounced on Joseph, overpowered him. He was seized as a slave and he was taken away to Egypt. Now they're standing there. They're fearing that the very things they did to Joseph was going to happen to them as they stood in that place. You maybe know what it's like when you get so worked up about something. You're over anxious about something. You can't stop thinking about it. And everything's just blown completely out of proportion. And that's what's going on here. They're thinking irrationally. If Joseph wanted these men arrested, they would have had them arrested long before now. And why on earth would the most important and powerful man in Egypt want to take their poor old donkeys that they brought from Canaan? They weren't thinking straight. But anyway, as they approach, they go to this steward. They try to bend his ear and they try to plead their case to him. They're desperately looking for some way out of this situation. And you can imagine as they tell this story to him, they're all chipping in with the details, trying to confirm it, trying to reassure this man that they had done no wrong. The steward responds calmly. He tells them that it's all okay. They're not to be afraid. He points them to God as the reason for the blessing. He shows them there's no accusation against them as he brings out their brother Simeon and shows that everything is okay. Gollacher in his book on Joseph sums this up very well. Listen to what he says here about this situation. They probably couldn't believe their own ears. Here was a pagan steward assuring them that their guilt had been covered, their debt had been paid, and that they had nothing to answer for. They were now guests of that great man himself, and could sit down at the table with him with a clear conscience and full assurance. What a great picture that is for those here tonight who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We were guilty as sinners before a holy and almighty God, but our guilt was removed by Christ as we were justified. He paid our debt as he ransomed us from the power of sin and declared us righteous in the sight of God. Those united to Christ in his death, of that assurance that we have been raised up with Christ, we're seated with him in the heavenly realms, where we will celebrate that great feast, that great, great feast for all eternity. These men were getting a great feast in Egypt as they came to the house of Joseph. It was a VIP treatment. They had their feet washed. They even had their donkeys fed that they thought were going to be taken from them. They were getting ready to make an impression on this man who ruled in Egypt. They still, of course, were unaware of Joseph's identity at this point. But as he came home, they gave him the gifts. They immediately bowed down before him. And again in verse 28, it says they bowed low to give him honor. Joseph's dream of many years before was ridiculed by them. He was despised because of the things that he said to them, because of his dreams. But here again, it's shown that it has been fulfilled. And this further enforces how God's hand has been in Joseph's life and the lives of the 12 sons of Israel. All these circumstances have not been fate or by chance or by luck, as many people would attribute things to today. It was the hand, the sovereign hand of God ruling over it all. But Joseph tries so hard to keep the formality in this greeting. He tries to not give away his identity yet. It was not yet the right time. He wanted to test them further. He wanted to see if these men had truly changed. But even though he had been treated badly by them in the past, Joseph seems genuinely concerned for their well-being as he asks how they are. But more importantly, he asks about their father. In a time of famine, as you can imagine, those who were weak or those who were elderly or vulnerable were more prone to not survive such harsh circumstances. So Joseph must have been so glad at this great news that his father was still alive. But then he looks and he sees Benjamin and he tries to keep this formal approach. He tries to keep a straight face. But obviously there's this deep felt bond with his full blood brother. Even after all these years, the emotion overcomes him and he quickly leaves out of the room and he weeps in private. Today there's many families, those within the church, those in communities who have fallen out with one another. They have grievances with one another. But they're not even able to be civil to one another. They're not able to show grace. They remain stubborn and hard-hearted rather than compassionate and showing genuine concern like Joseph did. They're unable to show that grace that Joseph showed to his brothers, unable to be merciful as God has been merciful to us. Surely we must be gracious to one another as we remember how in his mercy God has been so gracious to us. We certainly have not been treated as we deserve. So having went away and wept in private, he then washed his face and he came back, he composed himself and he instructs him to eat the food, to serve it. He keeps with the Egyptian customs here. It was considered culturally unacceptable for the Hebrews and the Egyptians to eat together. So Joseph ate alone, separated away from his brothers. And there was still that separation between them, as this was not the time for Joseph to reveal his identity to them. But Joseph has been showing his favor to them. And surely there must have been some discussion among their brothers as to what on earth was going on in this visit. Why all these things were happening. Especially as they sat down at the table and they were seated according to their age, from the eldest to the youngest. Verse 33 says that they looked at each other in astonishment. Possibly because they've just been seated in the right order, but also because of all that had happened on this journey. There's no way that they could have seen these events coming, but through it all, God has been at work. This chapter finishes then with, had been noted that Benjamin got 5 times the portion of everyone else. I know if I was sitting down at that table and someone beside me got 5 times the proportion that I did, well, I don't think I'd be too pleased, and maybe you wouldn't either. But Joseph seems to be testing the reaction of his brothers here, as he is showing Benjamin favoritism, the very thing that led him to that cistern back in Canaan. Had these men really changed? How would they react? Joseph will probe that further in the next chapter, and he will see if they're truly repentant of what they have done. But as we've seen over the past number of weeks, Joseph was clearly someone who was raised up by God to this prime position in Egypt to ensure the survival of many people, but especially the children of Israel. In his providence, God has brought about these various circumstances to fulfill his plans and ensure his people submit fully to his purposes. Although Joseph has been the main focus, Judah has become more prominent in this chapter. He's been brought into the picture, more reminding us of that line of seed and that great plan of salvation that was fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. It's a great reminder to us that in the midst of whatever difficult situation you're facing, we need to step back and look at that big picture. We need to recognize that God Almighty is merciful. Israel knew that as he surrendered to the will of God, as he said, if I am bereaved, I'm bereaved. What do you need to lay down at the feet of Christ tonight? What do you need to leave before him? What is it you're trying to hold on to in your life? But maybe you need to let go and trust fully in him tonight. Like the brothers, none of us are deserving of this grace that has been shown to us. They deserved the full punishment for what they had done at the hands of Joseph. He could have confined them to a prison. He could have enslaved them. He could have done any number of things to justly deal with them. We too deserve nothing but punishment for how we have treated a holy and righteous God as we rebelled against him. Yet he graciously has been merciful to us. Through Christ, we have been welcomed into his presence as guests at the great feast. We're seated in the heavens with him. But tonight is our response one of astonishment, amazement, as those brothers? Or are we like them in our hard-heartedness? We certainly have much to be grateful for. We certainly have much to be thankful for. Let us continue to look to God and rely fully on him for all the things we have in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. This week. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed are sovereign over all. There is no circumstance in this life that is not under your control. Whether that is hardship, difficult situations, whether it's times of joy and gladness and feasting, Lord, you are over it all and you have a purpose in it all. Lord, tonight we recognize that so often we try to claim the control of our lives for ourselves. We try to put that crown on ourselves. We try to direct our own lives. But Lord, we pray that you would indeed bring us in line with your will through whatever circumstances you have put before us. Help us to face them knowing that you are there. You're in it all. Lord, we thank you that we don't face these things on our own strength, but those who are in Christ Jesus have a certain hope of the future. We know that in all things you are working for the good of those who love you, have been called according to your purpose. And Lord, we look forward with great anticipation to that great feast that is awaiting those who are faithful in Christ. Lord, we look forward with anticipation to that wonderful day when Christ Jesus will return and take us all to be with him, all who trust in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would go out from here tonight amazed at all that you have done. astonished in awe and wonder of how you have been gracious to sinners like us. Lord, help us to be always thankful for all you have done. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.